If I were to ask you to name the biggest cities in Texas, I imagine you would quickly come up with Houston and Dallas, San Antonio, Austin, and Fort Worth. But you would have to name 66 cities before getting to Galveston. 66. But did you know that in the 1870s, Galveston was the most populous city in the Lone Star State? By the end of the 19th century, Galveston had achieved unprecedented economic success. It was a major commercial center, one of the largest ports in the United States. Dubbed the Queen City of the Gulf, Galveston was booming. But you'd never know it today. It's currently the 67th largest city in Texas. What happened? Though it was bustling and thriving and vibrant, Galveston was also very vulnerable. Built on a barrier island, essentially a glorified sandbar, the city was only 10 feet above sea level and seriously susceptible to hurricanes and related flooding. In early September of 1900, a tropical storm moved up from the Caribbean across Cuba and the Florida Keys before becoming a full-blown hurricane over the Gulf of Mexico, and it was headed straight for Galveston. And at the time, there was a meteorologist living on the island named Isaac Klein. He worked for the National Weather Bureau. And when he finally realized that the hurricane was coming, he got on his horse and wagon and he rode up and down the beaches and low-lying areas of the island, pleading for residents to seek shelter on higher ground. But it was too little and it was too late. Few escaped. And with winds reaching upwards of 140 miles per hour, the hurricane leveled the city. And a survivor described the scene the next morning. I went out into the streets in the most horrible sights you can ever imagine. I gazed upon dead bodies lying here and there, the houses all blown to pieces. And when I got to the Gulf Coast, I saw hundreds of houses all destroyed with dead bodies all lying in the ruins. The hurricane destroyed some 3,600 buildings. Estimates suggest that as many as 12,000 people perished in the storm. Just for the sake of comparison, Hurricane Katrina claimed about 1,800 lives. More people died in the Galveston hurricane of 1900 than all deaths combined from every U.S. hurricane since. And over a century later, the hurricane remains the most deadly natural disaster in U.S. history. Now I realize this is about as morbid a sermon introduction can get. This is a harrowing tale. But there is simply no lighthearted way to introduce the heavy, serious, and sobering conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus uses a similar, tragic, graphic image to warn of the storm that's coming and to warn of the deadly danger of building on sand. We're looking today at Matthew 7, 24 to 29, where Jesus concludes perhaps his most famous sermon, the sermon that we've been studying together since the start of the new year. And Jesus speaks directly to the members of his audience who have heard this sermon, and he describes only two types of responses that they can have to it. He uses a parable to paint a powerful picture that both calls and warns. And in this parable, Jesus introduces us to a wise man and a foolish man, before the gospel writer Matthew describes the reaction of his audience. Now, as we consider Jesus' words, there really are only two ways to respond. There are only two foundations upon which we can build our lives, and only one will sustain us. We'll also see how this passage invites each of us to personal introspection and careful contemplation of our own response. It's a challenging but fitting end to a stirring sermon. So let's start by looking at the wise man. We'll listen again to the parable in its entirety. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now the very first word, therefore, connects this section to the passage we studied last week. Recall from verses 13 and 14 that Jesus described only two paths that we can take in this life. The broad gate leads to the way of destruction, and then the narrow gate leads to the way of everlasting life. And Jesus then introduces three images to help us understand and embrace the narrow way. In his description of false teachers, he uses the image of good trees and fruit versus bad trees and fruit to warn against the danger of being deceived by appearances. Jesus then describes judgment day to warn against the danger of being deceived by self, of going through the motions of religion without a heart transformed by God and belonging to Him. In our passage, we have the third image, an image that helps us to understand the narrow way. We'll get to that image in just a moment, but before we do, notice what Jesus says. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine." He's making an unmistakable connection between this conclusion and the entirety of his sermon. Now, he's covered quite a bit of ground in the sermon that we've considered together for the past 3.5 months. Jesus has addressed God's blessing, the role of his people in this world, and his own relationship to the law and the prophets. He's also tackled topics that are as relevant today as they were to his original audience. Topics like anger, sexual immorality, adultery, divorce, making vows, taking revenge, prayer, fasting, financial treasure, anxiety, and judging others. So what does Jesus have to say to the people who have heard him address these topics? Well, he divides them into two categories, two groups. So let's start by considering the group of people Jesus describes right here in verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine, that is everyone who hears or even reads the sermon and acts on them. Jesus is describing those who respond to his teaching with obedience. Now we know from verse 21 that obedience is not just saying the right thing. For some will say, "Lord, Lord," and be turned away from the kingdom of heaven. We know from verse 22 that obedience is not just doing the right things. For those who merely just go through the motions will not receive acceptance into the kingdom of heaven. And we know from this verse, verse 24, that simply hearing the words is also insufficient. Reading your Bible day after day and doing nothing with it. Coming to church week after week, listening to sermon after sermon without putting any of what you hear into action is not enough. There's a necessary response. Now, Jesus is not teaching or implying that walking the narrow path or entrance into the kingdom of heaven come by our works, for that would be a message completely contrary to the glorious gospel of God's grace. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith alone saves, but a saving faith is never alone. It expresses the good works that God has prepared for us. Jesus is describing an orientation toward obedience, a genuine desire for doing what he demands, an authentic hunger for righteousness and sincere grief over sin when we fail. Now, those in this first group will not keep all of the commands in this sermon perfectly all the time because only God is perfectly holy. But when they do sin, they will ask for forgiveness as modeled earlier in the sermon through the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What Jesus is depicting is a pattern of progression, not perfection. Now, in general, there are only three ways for us to respond to Jesus' teaching, and for that matter, the entirety of the Bible. One way is for us to dismiss the Bible completely out of hand. We look down on it. It's something that we can quickly dismiss, and it has no bearing on our life. This is the main view of many people in our culture. This is just full of myths and stories, and it is not true. It is not reliable, and so we look down on it and we dismiss it. There's a second response that we can have. We see ourselves as a peer with the Bible. And we do a lot of the things that it says, the things that we like, but the things that we don't like, we also dismiss of those. They're things that are convenient that we just simply don't like. And when there's potential, there might be a potential recourse for us, we decide that we don't want to have to deal with that and we dismiss it. But there's a third response, and that is that we are under the authority of God's Word. We submit to its teachings. There may be things that when we come across it, we don't like what it says when we first encounter it, but we know that it's good because it's from God and it's God's Word. And so we live a life marked by submission under His word. Now, Jesus is telling us that the person on the narrow way strives for this third response, this submission to His teachings. And Jesus provides an analogy that helps us to understand that He is talking about judgment in this passage. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the verb that he uses here is future tense, which is lost a little bit in our New American Translation. The ESV actually offers a closer rendering. It says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And this is important because Jesus is talking about the future. We know this because the immediate context is verse 22, the final judgment on that day. He's looking to a future day of final judgment. Now, this was a really helpful revelation for me this week in my study. Now, another verbal cue that helps to reinforce this concept of judgment is the Greek word for wise. Jesus uses that word 7 times in Matthew's gospel, almost exclusively to describe readiness for His return and preparedness for His judgment, most notably in the parable of the 10 virgins. At the final judgment, those who obey His teachings will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, when you hear the rock, maybe you think of Alcatraz, or maybe you think of the actor or wrestler Dwayne Johnson. But when Jesus' Jewish audience heard this, they probably thought of God, because their Bible, our Old Testament, frequently describes God as the rock. And there are many examples of this, but I thought I'd provide just a sample. 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 and 3, David said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Psalm 62, verses 5 through 7. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Isaiah 26, 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for God, in God the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Then, did you see the connections between the rock and salvation or deliverance? God is a shield. He's a strong fortress. He's a rock of refuge. But the Old Testament connections to Jesus' closing parable extend even further. In Isaiah 28, 16, God makes this promise to Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And Peter, in his first epistle, he quotes this very prophecy from Isaiah, and he identifies Jesus as this very rock, this precious cornerstone. In fact, the whole New Testament makes the case that Jesus is God in human flesh. He is the rock of our salvation. So when a wise man builds his house upon the rock, the house is not irrelevant, but what is most important, the only distinguishing feature, is the foundation of the house, and Jesus is the foundation. He is the rock. He's the rock who protects from the coming storm. Verse 24, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. In His Word, God frequently uses storms to describe the wrath and the fury of His future judgment. A keen example is Jeremiah 30, verses 23 to 24. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest, and it will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has performed, until He has accomplished the intent of His heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. So while I used to see the storm described here as referring to the storms of this life, and certainly our faith in Christ will help us weather those too, Jesus really seems to be talking about judgment day. And the house built on the rock will not fall. Why? because it's been built on the rock. Those who trust in the foundation of Christ will live forever. Now let's turn our attention to the second group of people, the second type of response to Jesus' teaching. To describe this group, Jesus introduces us to a foolish man in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Now in contrast to the first group, Jesus now describes those listeners who hear his words and do not act on them. Jesus again points to the future and he compares them to a foolish man. And just as a reminder, foolishness is not an intellectual category. It's a moral and spiritual category. At its roots, foolishness maintains a deep disrespect for God and a blatant disregard for his word. And Jesus uses fool or foolish six times in the Gospel of Matthew. And the four instances that appear outside of the Sermon on the Mount are in the context of woes and judgment for those who reject him and his word. This foolish man builds his house on the sand. And the house may look like the house built on the rock, but it's demonstrably different because of its foundation. The foundation matters. Now, when I lived in Dallas, my house had a pier and beam foundation. And twice a year when the weather started to change, the foundation would shift. And the reason why I would know that the foundation was shifting because I would go to lock my door and the bolt would no longer go into the strike plate. It was completely out of alignment. And it would just run right up against the wall. And the first time that this happened, I had to get out my drill. I had to drill an entire new hole for the bolt because it was that far off. And every time the weather would change in the spring and in the fall, I would have to move the strike plate because the bolt would no longer fit because the foundation was shifting. The house was built on a shaky foundation. Now, the foundation of the foolish man's house isn't just shaky. It's sand. It's totally unreliable. And in Luke's account of this parable, he tells us that the wise man dug down deep to build his house on the rock. But fools are always in a hurry. They're happy to cut corners, so they settle for sand. Fools can't be bothered by the correction or reproof of others. In fact, fools are more likely to mock others than to listen to them. Fools think they know best. Now, over the past year or so, I've been meditating regularly on these words from J.C. Ryle. Kids, if you're here, I want you to pay special attention to what Ryle has to say. Do not be too confident in your own judgment. Cease to be sure that you're always right and others wrong. Be distasteful of your own opinion when you find it contrary to that of older men than yourselves, and especially to that of your parents. And all parents said, amen. Fools ignore the warnings of the wise. And in the years leading up to the Galveston hurricane of 1900, several serious storms threatened the region. And one even decimated the nearby town of Indianola. Discussions of building a seawall in Galveston increased only to meet stiff opposition. And one of the chief opponents was none other than Isaac Klein, the man who had tried to warn people on the day of the storm. But a decade earlier, he had dismissed the absurd delusion, his words, that Galveston was at risk from hurricanes. Listen to what he said. It would be impossible for any cyclone to create a storm wave which could materially injure the city. How wrong he was. He ignored wise warnings. Now, I can only imagine that some might hear Jesus' words and dismiss him as narrow or ridiculous. But I want all of us, every single one of us, to see that with this parable, Jesus is offering a great gift of his grace. He's warning all who will listen that a storm is coming, the ultimate storm of God's wrath and judgment, and that any house without the right foundation will fall in that judgment. Now, this parable merely reinforces the wise warnings we find in the book of Proverbs. This isn't a new picture that Jesus gives us. Proverbs 10:25, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Proverbs 12:7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Proverbs 14:11-12, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now this brings us to the end of Jesus' closing parable and to the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount. And when we read these words of the King of Kings, who of us can stand on the basis of our own righteousness in pride and without shame? Who among us can hold our head high? Who among us can hold up our lives as a sterling example of obedience and faithfulness to Jesus' teaching in this sermon? None of us. And there's great potential for this sermon to become a list of do's and don'ts that we use to judge ourselves and to judge others. This new list of rules for works-based righteousness. Yes, Jesus clearly expects us as his followers to be set apart by our deeds. Yes, he expects us to look and act differently than the world. Yes, he wants us to strive for holiness. But if this sermon just becomes a new list of regulations, then we're in very serious danger of being compared to the foolish man. Because our heart is a critical component of obedience, and our hearts are prone to wander. When God promised the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, he promised new hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts that are soft toward God and toward his word. And this is the gracious work of the Spirit who indwells every believer, those who trust in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is not about trying harder to be better. It's about trusting in Christ our Savior and cooperating with his Spirit who works in us and through us to purify us and to make us new and to make us righteous, to align our attitudes and our affections and our actions with his. So how can we know whether our foundation is on Christ? If you were to face God today, what evidence would you give him for your worthiness to enter into his kingdom? Think about that for a second. What would you say to him? How would you answer? Now, if your answer would have anything to do with yourself or your works or your righteousness, then you can be sure that your foundation is one of sand and not the rock of Christ. And in the final judgment, you can be sure that that sand, it will not save you. Paul writes in Titus 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The only criterion for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, our only hope for eternal life, is trust in the perfect, obedient Son who shed his blood in our place. That's our only hope. That's the only thing we should offer to God as worthiness to enter into his kingdom. Now, Jesus' audience had a reaction to his sermon, and I want us to consider that reaction together. In verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So at the conclusion of Jesus' sermon, the crowds are amazed. They're astonished. This word occurs 13 times in the New Testament, and 11 of them are in response to Jesus' teaching. He teaches as one with authority. And this authoritative teaching is what astonishes me about Jesus too. Just take as a small example the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus demonstrates this profound insight into the human heart, and that's because only the one who made that heart could have that type of insight. No one other than God himself could be so shrewd or so clever. And this amazing, divine, authoritative teaching is what distinguished Jesus from his contemporaries. It was clear to the audience. It distinguished him from the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. In fact, when we find people amazed or astonished in the Gospels, it's frequently described in contrast with the response of their leaders who are sneering. They're opposing Jesus. They're seeking to trap and destroy him. And their hate-filled resistance reaches a fever pitch during the week leading up to Jesus' triumphal and Jesus' crucifixion, what we call Holy Week. And today is Palm Sunday. It's the anniversary of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the crowds who were astonished by his authority and who recognized him as the long-awaited Messiah, they greeted him along the road. And there were palms that were like this one that they were waving and laying before the feet of his donkey as a sign of honor. And they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to these cheers, and he proceeded straight to the temple, where he overturned the tables of the money changers under the leadership of the chief priests. And the people in the temple, they continued to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," to the great indignation of the chief priests and scribes. This contrast would become evident even more so in Jesus' arrest and trial when the leaders stirred hatred and they called for his death. They were not yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They were yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they got what they wanted. Little did they know that his death was part of God's cosmic plan, ordained before the foundations of time and promised in his word to save his people from their sin. See, the leaders thought that putting him to death would quiet Jesus once and for all and put an end to his influence. And all it did was fulfill the words of the Isaiah who prophesied the suffering servant. And we're all sitting here today as a result of that fulfillment. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6. "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Yes, Jesus spoke with authority. Yes, he was an amazing teacher. But he was far more than an amazing teacher. He's the rock of ages, cleft for you and cleft for me. And on the cross, he endured the full storm of God's holy and righteous wrath in our place so that we might be spared for it from ourselves on judgment day. He alone bridges the great gulf of sin between God and us. He alone is our firm foundation. And without him as our rock of refuge, we would be reduced to rubble in judgment, far worse than any storm we could face on this earth. Now, Jesus' sermon demands a response. And just as there were two groups of people in his audience, there are two groups of people here this morning. And some of you have heard Jesus' words, and you have yet to respond. You have not put them into action. And in a way, you're like Isaac Klein, ignoring the warnings of a coming storm. But for Klein, by the time the storm came, it was too late. And in the time that it took him to walk across a room in his own house, the waters rose from 8 inches all the way up to 6 feet. And like that, the storm came. And he huddled in an upper room of his house with his family and about 50 neighbors to wait out the storm. And then the winds dislodged a train trestle and blew it right through the middle of his house. And it tore it apart and it claimed the life of his pregnant wife. He had ignored the warnings from years before, and it cost him dearly. Now, with this powerful parable, Jesus is offering you a gracious gift. He's warning you that a storm is coming, and he's telling you that the only one who can shield you from its force is him. He is the God-man. He's fully God. He's the only one who could be your perfectly righteous substitute. And fully man, he's the only one who truly represents you in your humanity. And you can have great confidence that he is the only all-sufficient Savior because he rose from the grave. Jesus is not dead. He is very much alive. And let today be the day that you move from casual observance of Jesus, or passive resistance, or willful ignorance, and move to humble, dependent faith in Christ, the cornerstone, the rock of ages. And cry out to God like King David describes in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and He heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Make today the day that you sing a new song of praise to God. Make today the day that you see and fear and put your trust in Christ and Christ alone, because He's worthy, He's able. For those of us who are here this morning who've already put our trust in Christ, this passage has great application for us as well. And that's because trusting in Christ is not a one-time event. It's a lifelong practice of the Christian life. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, we need the reminder that Christ is worthy of our every trust and confidence. And even when we have been made new by the Spirit of God, we still love to serve ourselves, don't we? The default mode of the human heart is to venture off the stable rock of Christ and to build sandcastles. Sandcastles represent our effort, our importance, our independence, our glory, our desires, our control, our own little kingdoms. And they might be as blatant as straight up disobedience to Jesus' teaching. We go from this to this or even this, and we dismiss what He has to say. You trust in Christ for salvation, but there are areas of your life where you are resisting the rock. Just think back to the content of the Sermon on the Mount. Where are you compromising in the area of holiness? Where has your salt lost its saltiness, or your light lost its brightness? What about your anger, your desire for revenge, or how are you doing in the area of sexual purity? Or maybe your sandcastles are not quite so obvious. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is helpful for those too. What treasures other than God are gripping your heart? What areas of your life are bringing you anxiety? Where are you failing to trust in God's sovereign care of you as His child? If you've spent any time at the beach with children, you know how much energy and dedication goes into building sandcastles. And there's this great pride in constructing these little kingdoms. But then the tide comes and wipes them away, and the tears follow. And so it is with our own little sandcastles. And our great and glorious God in heaven, He desires our undivided affection and worship. And He's in the habit of washing away our sad and silly little side ventures with the waters of His fatherly discipline. And it's painful. And there are tears. And when He does knock them down, we can start building new ones, or we can repent and we can throw ourselves fully and wholly and squarely on the rock of Christ, because He alone can bear the weight of our trust and our worship for anything that we might face in this world. And He's so wonderfully worthy and able. There's a second point of application for the family of God. We know the storm of God's wrath and judgment is coming. We don't know when, but we know it's coming. And we have the great privilege to warn others, because we know the only one who can shield us from the storm. We know the rock who is the only firm foundation for our lives forever. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that we should stand in the corner wearing sandwich boards that say the end is coming, although you may choose to do that, and it might be effective. But we should be praying for opportunities to share the gospel. We should be ready to provide an answer for the hope within us. We should be forging friendships with the hope of sharing Jesus. We should be willing to take risks and even look foolish as we talk about our Savior, even to people who have this view of Scripture. And particularly in this year of transition for our church family, now is the time for us to be unified in our corporate witness to a world that has no answers and no hope. Let me close with 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him, that is to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now is the time for us to respond. This sermon of Jesus's demands a response. And the elders and prayer teams are going to come up as I close in prayer, and I want to invite you to come forward for prayer as you respond to God's word. Whether you just want to put your faith in Jesus for the very first time, if that's the case, praise God. Or you just have some sandcastles that you need to confess and ask for prayer. Let someone pray for you. Let's pray together now. Oh God, you're a God of grace. You're a God of power and strength and righteous and holy wrath against our sin, but you are a gracious and merciful God, and we worship you. We praise you for Christ. And I pray that as we think of his words, I pray they would reverberate in our hearts and minds. And I pray that you would help us now, Spirit, to respond in trust and obedience to the Savior who gave his life for us. We pray in his name. Amen.